In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul the Apostle was leaving his stay in Ephesus. He spent 3 years there speaking in the school of Tyrannus. And while he was at Ephesus, he knew that he was going to leave because he felt like the Lord had led him now to Jerusalem to testify before the Jews. So he took the elders of Ephesus out of the city and spent some time with them, saying, "I've spent 3 years with you and you have watched my lifestyle. It has been a pure lifestyle. I've lived before you. I have kept nothing back that was profitable to you. I have shared with you the whole counsel of God." And Paul brought them out of the city and he warned them. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men shall arise who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Because of the conflict that Paul had in some of the churches that were growing rapidly, he himself could foresee that wrong teaching would enter the church. And he tried to warn the leaders of that, saying, "Watch out for this false doctrine. You guys have to stand up for it." Because the churches were growing quite rapidly, it was a hotbed for false doctrine. Interestingly enough, the church at Colossae had been around now for 5 years when this letter was written, or roughly the time that our church has been around. We've existed not quite 5 years, and although there's been tremendous growth, with that growth can come in all sorts of kooky doctrines. Because we invite people from anywhere who want to come in fellowship to be a part of the body of Christ, there's always those that have new ideas, which really aren't new ideas, they're old ideas, simply old perversions that have been clothed in new kind of garb. And they arise from time to time in the church. And it is good to see how Paul deals with churches like Colossae, Galatia, Corinthians, 1 John, when John wrote his epistle, to discover how to deal with these doctrines, what they were, and what is the true balance of biblical teaching. Some of the false teachers arose not only at Ephesus, but here at the church of Colossae. Now, Paul had never been here. In fact, he says in verse 1, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Remember in Paul's second missionary journey where he wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him? He was willing to go into this area, but God kept him out. Instead, he saw a vision from a man of Macedonia. And the man in the vision said, "Paul, come over and help us." So Paul got up the next day and he made plans to go over to Greece and Macedonia through Berea, Thessalonica, establishing great works there. And on his third missionary journey, because he knew the route so well, he decided to go back over the churches, spend time at Ephesus, but he left Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, the three cities banded together there in the valley, completely alone. He'd never seen them before, yet in this chapter he says, "I am struggling. I want you to know what a great conflict," which is the word struggle. It's an athletic term for striving in a battle, in a fight. And truly, Paul felt like it was a spiritual battle going on. He was willing to stand up for true doctrine. He saw how the false doctrine was perverting the truth at Colossae, and he had a special love for them. Because Epaphras, his own convert, was the young pastor there, and he wanted them to get away from the false doctrine, to stand up for the truth. And Paul was struggling. He was struggling in prayer. As you read Paul's epistles, you see that this guy was an amazing individual. Probably the most active, if not hyper individual, in the New Testament. He was always constantly active in his mind, thinking, "Now I've got to travel here and I've got this on my itinerary and I want to go back to Ephesus and see how the brothers in Berea and Thessalonica are faring. And then I want to witness to Caesar Nero out in Rome." And in the midst of all this planning, he had a constant care, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, a burden for all of the churches established because of his ministry. He wanted to go back over them and he wanted to correct some wrong teaching. He also had conflicts from his enemies, the Jews, the Judaizers, those legalistic teachers seeking to swerve people from the pure grace of the gospel. Here he is speaking, although he has never seen them before, he had a real burden for them, a real struggle going on inside of them. I'll tell you, it's so beautiful to have a love in your heart for people that you've never seen. And I have people come up and say, you know, I've been reading about China lately, and I've never been there, but I have such a burden on my heart, such a conflict going on, I pray for them. And Paul had this burden, a real Christian love, although he'd never been there. Not only for them, but those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now remember, Laodicea was the town in the Lycus Valley next to Colossae. It was one of the places Jesus wrote a letter to through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. This was the lukewarm church. They really weren't hot. They really weren't cold. They were sort of in between. And Jesus said, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You should be on fire or you should be totally against me, but don't try to walk the fence. And I think that they were lukewarm because they allowed false teaching to corrupt them. It is sad, but many Christians bow at the altar of toleration in the name of Christian love. Oh, let's just accept everybody. We'll just put our arms around the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Science. Let's not split everybody up. And why worry about these little doctrines? That's not love. That's fake love. That's sloppy love. Paul said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. A better translation puts it, put up a good fight for the faith. There are some times where we need to stand together and say, that is not right. That doctrine is not true. And a good shepherd will always teach his flock to watch out for wolves and for false doctrine. And so it was with Paul, constantly warning the Ephesians, warning the Colossians. I think one of the most loving things a person can do is to tell the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes you speak the truth and think, oh, how horrible. Yes, it is horrible, but it needs to be said. So the people will say, oh, I'm going to have to swerve away from that doctrine. It's not right. His conflict was this in verse 2. That their hearts, that is the hearts of the Colossians and the hearts of the Laodiceans, and remember they were to exchange the letters of Paul back and forth between churches, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul, being a scholar, and God not taking away from Paul, although he was under the inspiration of God, not taking away his own personality. Being a scholar, often wrote some detailed, tough-to-unravel sentences. That's quite a sentence here. There's a lot packed in there. Paul says, I have this conflict, this agony, this athletic fighting and standing up for the faith. First of all, that the hearts of the Colossian church and the hearts of the Laodiceans, all those people that I haven't seen but I love, that their hearts would be encouraged. The scripture speaks of heart not as the fleshly organ that pumps blood, but the inner man, the spiritual being, that part of you which is able to communicate with God. That part of you that is regenerated and sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that your spiritual man, your inner man, the heart, may be encouraged, may be edified or built up, being knit together in love. What a beautiful description of a body of Christ. As you would take a fabric and weave it together, so the people of Colossae were to be woven together in love, which is the true mark of the followers of Christ. Paul was interested that they would have the number one fruit of the Spirit manifested, which is love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." That's the true mark of Christianity. Not how right you are, although that is important. Not what doctrines you have, although that is very important. Not what creed you have, although that is essential. Not what building you have, and that makes no difference. Not the spiritual gifts you possess or you don't possess. That's secondary. Jesus said, "You shall know that they're my disciples by the displayed, manifest love that they show one toward another." And Paul says, "I'm struggling for that. I haven't seen you, but I want you to be encouraged, that your heart would be encouraged, that you as a body would be knit together in love, not divided." You see, false teachings divide a church. Paul was interested that they be united, woven and knit together in love. He knew that these stinking false doctrines were making people spiritual snobs, thinking that they, because of their Gnosticism, which was the teaching going around, had more spiritual insight than everyone else, were more spiritual and not as carnal as the rest of the church. And because of their thinking, because of that spiritual snobbery, there was a division among its members. And Paul was struggling with that. That you'd be knit together in love. And attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Interesting, this word full assurance. It means to have your sails puffed full with air. It's a nautical term. If you're sailing and a nice wind comes and you just bring that sail right around and whoom, it just puffs up real nice and tight. It bows the boat over and it gets you into a nice clip. That's the word, full assurance. That you could have that progress, that your sails could be full, that you could be making that swift progress in your faith, not being slowed down by this teaching, but that your sails would be full. Full of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. It's sort of important that you grasp the background to know the kind of wording Paul is using. The Gnostics would use the word gnosko, or simply gnosis, which means to know. They would also use the word epinosis, which means full and complete knowledge. But the Gnostics meant that the only way to be spiritual was to be initiated into these secret beliefs and these secret bits of information only known to the special elite spiritual few. And that way you could grow with knowledge, super knowledge. Paul is saying, I want you to have an epinosis, a full, well-rounded knowledge by experience of God. Of the mystery of God, the mystery of the Father and the Son. We spoke last week a little bit what this word means, so we'll go on. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul wanted the Colossians to know God in an epinosis, in a full, well-rounded knowledge by experience, an expert knowledge of God. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because the more a person understands the truth about God, the more that person can detect error. The more a person knows the true doctrines of God, when error comes his way, he can spot it that quick. He can say, that's not right. The Bible didn't say that. The less a person knows his Bible, the less a person knows the truth about God and has a well-rounded full knowledge, the more susceptible that person is to being swayed by every kooky wind of doctrine that comes through the church. So the answer to counteracting false teaching is knowing the Word of God. That is why we have such an emphasis here on the Word, that you know the Old and the New Testament. You see how they blend. You see the Old prophesying the New. You see the New unveiling the Old. You see Christ as God manifest in the flesh, the virgin birth, the atonement for our sins. You can see who you are in Christ, how to live a full, obedient life for Christ. Because if you don't, you are susceptible to spiritual delusion and deception. The analogy I've used so many times before is the example of how banks, at least where I come from, teach their tellers how to spot false money. The most common bill that comes across the counter in banks that's a fake is a $20 bill. For some reason, it happens to be the denomination that is most often copied as a fake. And so what they will do is set the bank tellers down and give them an authentic $20 bill. Give them a magnifying glass and a bright light, and they study it. And they look over the fine little hairs and the fine little designs, the circles, the squares, the triangles, the pigmentation. The more that they study the authentic $20 bill, the more apt they are to spot when a fake one comes across the counter. Because they're so familiar. Now, what happens if they were to study all of the fake ones? That'd be kind of hard because there's so many fakes. There's so many different characteristics, depending on who makes it, that if you just study the truth, you'll be able to spot a fake. The best background you can have for counteracting the cults is just to know the Bible. Yes, you should study what they are and study Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses when you're confronted with it. But just study your Bible. Make that your spiritual food. Get a well-rounded, balanced, expert knowledge on God. Be an expert on the Word. And you say, but Skip, I don't have as much time to study as you do. Hey, I was in that position. I remember working for up to 12, 13 hours a day, having to study my Bible before and after, or at my breaks. You'll be amazed, though, the wisdom God can give you if you just apply yourself to that and say, Lord, teach me. Like David in Psalm 119 said, open my eyes that I can behold wondrous things from your word, and God will give you that wisdom. In whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do you see where he's coming from? The Gnostics believed that they had the real secrets of wisdom. That the average Christian Joe in the church didn't quite have the full knowledge that we have. You see, we have the real wisdom. We have the real gnosis and the epinosis. We have been enlightened. And if you really want to grow and really get to where we are, you must be initiated into our knowledgeable secrets and our wisdom. Paul says, well, let me tell you something. In Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're complete in him, he says in a few verses. In Christ are hidden, that is, they are hidden from the common gaze, from the common sight of man, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, you have all that you need. One of the greatest needs of Christians today is just to simply realize what is already theirs in Christ. We're always searching for more. Lord, give me more strength. Lord, give me more understanding. Lord, give me more enlightenment. Lord, give me more of you. Give me more love. Give me more power. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be opened and enlightened, that they could see that all of that is already theirs in Christ. They don't need any more. You don't need any more of that. It's full. You just have to recognize that it's at your disposal and begin to walk in it and claim those promises, stand upon the word, and begin to function in the power of the Lord. Paul says, Lord, just open their eyes of their understanding that they could see that they don't have to be weak and anemic anymore, that they can have the armor of God, walk in the power of God, if they'll but step out in faith and trust. In him are hidden from the common gaze all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but they're yours. That is why you must dig into the scripture, because you have all of these beautiful truths. Peter says in his second book, that he has given us through the promises of God all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if you will add to your faith these certain qualities, you will never stumble or fall. Lord, you've already given them to us. Help us to apply them. Help us to find out what they are. Go below the surface. Study the word. Grab a truth. Underline it in our hearts and begin to apply it. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words or smooth talk. Oh, it's so easy just to use smooth talk or theological talk. And then we sound so professional. as we speak about the exegetical premillennial presupposition and disposition of the church. As we speak of our Christological position, and people go, what in the world did you say? My answer is absolutely nothing. But you see, among the church, inside the body of Christ, were these teachers with deceptive words, had smooth arguments. And the word here for persuasive words is a legal term. It's the smooth talk of a lawyer who could get someone who's guilty off the hook by his persuasive speech and getting the jury to concede. Smooth talk, deceptive words. So many people are impressed with flowery speeches. Logical rather than theological arguments. Oh, well, that sounds logical. Yeah, but is it theological? Does it match up with the Word? You can't completely understand all that the Scripture says. Watch out. Even though it sounds good, and I tell everyone, every teacher, be it myself or anyone else, hold up the Scripture and see if it matches. See if it can pass the test. See if it washes. If it doesn't, throw it out. But search the Scriptures as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They heard what Paul said. They received it. But they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. It's important, especially in this day and age. Man, there's so many kooky, weird doctrines floating around. And it's important that you are open to a degree. But you know, you have to have your filter on. Every time you read a book, or every time you hear a message, this is the only book you can read without a filter. You're going to say, Lord, all the filters off. Just, I'm going to go for it and receive it all totally. Don't have to ask any questions. I'm just going to get into it. But you have to put on a filter every time you hear or read something other than the Word of God. Smooth talk. Deceptive words. And people will come all the time and tell you new things like, well, the Lord is coming back for a perfect church. And the Lord will never come back until the church is perfect. And the only way the church can be perfected is through the Great Tribulation. And so the church is going to have to go through the Great Tribulation so that the church can be perfect so that the Lord can come back for His perfect church. And you should never, ever witness for Christ or tell anyone about the Lord until you yourself are mature and perfect. Perfect enough to disciple them to the full knowledge. It's modern Gnosticism. And so let me disciple you till you get perfect, and then you can disciple someone else so you can be perfect. And there's that idea of sinless perfection that the church is going to reach this perfect state. If the Lord is coming back for a perfect church, He ain't ever coming. Read the kingdom parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 where He spoke about the church. He did not say it would be perfect. He said, will there be faith on earth when the Son of Man comes? He spoke about a corruption. Paul in Acts chapter 20 spoke about a corruption. God spoke about a remnant that would believe. Paul said, if you continue steadfast to the end. Yes, the Lord's coming for His perfect church. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand blameless and holy and unreproachable in His sight. Colossians chapter 1. That's how God sees us, perfected in Christ. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul says, I'm absent. I'm here in prison in this Roman cell, but I'm with you in spirit. You know, I think Paul was really antsy. A guy who was so active. A guy who loved to run around from church to church and do church planning and preach here and move on and preach here. To be put in a prison for a couple years, 2 years in Caesarea, a couple years in Rome, 4 years sitting around. He says, oh, I'd love to be there. That was probably one of his hardest trials, is that he couldn't be there in the flesh and share publicly with the people, face to face. He had to write in a letter. But he says, I'm with you in the spirit. How was he with them in spirit? How do you do it? Prayer. Through prayer, you have that unique advantage of crossing geographical boundaries. The neatest thing that I like about prayer is that I can leave my office. I'm not talking about astral projection. But through the force of prayer, I can, although I'm in Albuquerque, I can touch people in Bogota, Colombia. I can touch people on the coast of Africa, in Djibouti, in Comores. I can touch people in the Mideast. I can go to India and pray for the people that I know who are working on the field. You can be with them in spirit. That's the beautiful thing, is that prayer is a force that is not limited by geography. You know, so many times we underestimate that. We think, well, there's nothing I can do. What can I do? I mean, there's nothing left. I guess all that's left is to pray. My last resort. Oh, what a shame. Only if only I was there, I could do something. But since I can't do anything, I guess I'm just going to have to trust God and pray. It's the neat thing about prayer is that you're asking God to do the work. Although you're not there and you can't help out, you can pray. And it's one of the most effective ways to see the work of God accomplished, as it was through Paul in the Colossian church. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Okay? You Colossians have received the truth. You've received Jesus Christ. You've raised your hands. You've come forward at an altar call or however they did it. Now that you've received the truth, you must constantly be walking in it. If you've received Christ by faith and not by works or not by a special knowledge or a secret initiation, since you received it by faith, walk in faith. Now that you've received Christ, you can't add anything to it. You can't become more righteous through the Gnostic mysticism. You can't add a thing to your salvation. You can't be more righteous than righteous in God's eyes. You can't be more complete than being complete because Jesus washed you with His blood. Oh, you can grow in stages, which is sanctification. But as far as your position in Christ is, you have received Him by faith. Now you just walk in faith. Paul said to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the faith to another gospel, which is really not another, but there are those among you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. O Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? Do you think that by following these legalistic teachers or by following the Gnostics into their mystic philosophical religion that you can add anything to your faith? Walk as you've received the Lord. Keep it simple. Paul to the Corinthians says that there are those who are swerving you to, quote, another Jesus, who would steal you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Why do people complicate God? Why do people complicate a relationship with Jesus? So that if a person wants to come to the Lord, they got to go through all the myriad of rituals, all the signing of the papers, the interviews, instead of just a rich, close, intimate relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. We can complicate it. We can mess it up. As my pastor always used to say, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. Just keep it simple. Don't overwhelm people with complications. Just keep it simple. Give them the gospel, just the pure word of God. You are to be rooted. That is, your roots going down deep for stability. And built up, which is a word that means layer upon layer upon layer. A process of knowing God. Christian growth is not an overnight light switch. All right, I'm perfect now. No, you grow. And the Lord changes bit at a time. In fact, some of you walked with the Lord 5, 6, up to 10 years. And you think, why is it that those little sins, those little vices, I can't get rid of? You're still struggling with it. It's layer upon layer. Your roots go down deep and you build upon the foundation of faith. You build upward, layer upon layer, established or stabilized in the faith that you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. to, in verse 7, be established in the faith, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the body of Christian doctrine that makes a person a Christian. There's a certain body of truth that designates what is a Christian and what is not. If a person says, I go to church, well, that's nice. I'm glad that you do, but that doesn't make you a believer. There's a body of truth that one must adhere to, not just in his head, but with his heart. But above and beyond that, there's a person that a person must have a relationship with named Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, you can know all of the doctrines and not be saved. Being established, stabilized in this body of Christian doctrine that you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware. Now here's the stop sign. Here's the warning signal. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Look out, because there are people who are trying to cheat you, or as another translation says, carry you away as a slave, carry you away as spoil. Speaking of the people who would, when they would take over a city, would take the slaves and sell them on the slave market in their own country. Beware that you don't become in bondage by these false teachers. Cheat you through philosophy. One of the chief characteristics of Gnosticism was that they would try to marry Christian teaching with the modern philosophies of the world. Whew, boy, we could do a study on that. How many seminaries to date? Man, I've talked to people who know more about Kant and Kierkegaard than they know about the Bible. They know all about modern philosophy, and they try to integrate it and sound intellectual, and let's know all that the world knows so that we can look cool and intellectual so that the world will receive Christianity. And half the time, the gospel gets watered down. There's a great book. I recommend it. It's called The Seduction of Christianity. A new book is its sequel, Beyond Seduction, which goes into further detail. It talks about how the church is being ripped off in exactly the same way that Paul spoke about, through the philosophies of the world. You know, it has always been popular in the church, not just in our generation. If you study church history, there's always been this tendency to fit in with the world by adopting their own philosophies. And then say, well, you know, the world is doing this, but they stole it from us. It's been in the Bible all this time. The funny thing is, they never read the Bible. How did they know? Back in the early church, there was a church father named Origen, and he had a compatriot called Clement. They were the Alexandrian church fathers. Now, Clement and Origen believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God, much like the writings of Plato were inspired. And they thought to allegorize the Old Testament because the world loved Greek mythology. And because the world loved Plato and Aristotle and the Greek myths, they sought to teach that the Old Testament was inspired like a Greek myth. And so they would allegorize the Old Testament. And so it says in Genesis that there was a river in the garden and that there was four other rivers that went out of the main stream. And so they said, well, the one river is the body of all virtue. And the four rivers were not literal rivers, but four virtues that emanated from the one true virtue. And they began to have all these kooky allegories because it was in to do. To fit in with the world, they married philosophy with their Christianity. They began to allegorize the scripture. And we saw, you see a constant allegorization up until the time of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther said, no, the Bible is God's word. It's literal. It's for every man to read. Beware lest anyone steal you or carry you away as a slave in bondage through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles, the rudiments, the ABCs of the world, and not according to Christ. Notice it was the tradition of men. The teaching of the Gnostics, like the teaching of so many cults, is not really based on the word, although they can point a bunch of scriptures. It's been handed down through tradition. If you were to take the passage in Revelation that speaks of the 144,000, and the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, really, we understand that the 144,000 are really not the Jews, even though it says so, but we understand that they are 144,000 faithful Jehovah Witnesses who will, you know, enter into the new age with the Lord, even though it says Jews. Now, how in the world could they come up with that interpretation? The only way they could is by reading a watchtower or going to the kingdom hall. Take that passage of scripture, give it to 10 people, Christian or secular, Greek scholars, college students, or whatever, and say, read this passage in Revelation, and you tell me what it means. Who are the 144,000? You will get a hands-down answer. They'll say, well, it says right here, they're the children of Israel. In fact, just so no one would mess it up, here's a list of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. So how would you get that they're really not Jews, but they're Jehovah Witnesses? Only from tradition handed down through men, by reading their literature, along with the Bible. Oh, here's a magazine that'll help you understand the Bible, because you really can't understand it without our help. So let me pervert you. I mean, let me instruct you and give you a watchtower. Beware, lest you be deceived through the modern Gnostics, through modern false teaching that comes to your door, dressed in a smile, dressed in the name of the Lord. That's why you should have an epignosis, a full, well-rounded knowledge of the truth. Devote yourself to studying this book. Become a student under the tutorage of the Holy Spirit so that you have the body of truth and you can withstand in that evil day, as Paul said. According to the basic principles and not according to Christ. And I love verse 9. For in Him, in Jesus, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Meaning, in Jesus Christ, permanently, not in a transitory kind of a way, permanently, dwells all of the fullness of the deity in bodily form. That is, Jesus Christ, and this is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, was not 50-50. Not half man, half God. Jesus Christ was completely total deity, and yet fully and completely human. He claimed to be omnipotent. He claimed to have all power. He claimed to be in all places at one time. He said, wherever two or three gather in my name, wherever, I'm in their midst. He claimed to exist before time. He said, before Abraham ever was, I am. I existed. Ego emi. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In the Greek it is, I and my Father are one and the same person. You see, even though the modern cults and the Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus never claimed to be God, even the Jews knew that he claimed to be God. For they took up stones to stone him and to kill him. They knew what he was claiming to be. Jesus is God manifest in human flesh. At the same time, being fully God, he was fully man. See, that's the mystery of the incarnation. He was born a baby. He grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in the fear of the Lord. He wept. He had joy. He needed to eat. He needed sleep. He was weary. His disciples had to carry him. He was God manifest in the flesh. That's why Paul said, great is this mystery. God in human flesh. Can you imagine the disciples when they came to grips with this truth? Who do men say that I am? Oh, some say that you're Elijah, John the Baptist. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But when Peter fully came to realize that, As Peter saw Jesus with a great catch of fish in the net, and he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When Jesus was seen by Thomas, appeared after the death and resurrection, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." When he realized that, it blew their minds. In the book of 1 John, John says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked steadfastly upon, that which we have handled, the very word of life, him we declare unto you, that our fellowship is with him." He says, man, when I come to grips with the fact that I was hanging out with God, I came to realize that he was God in the flesh. What a mind blower. Paul reiterating that in him dwells permanently all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And here it is, you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now the Gnostics believed in praying to angelic emanations, of which Jesus was one of several thousand. Because God was perfect and holy, and the material world, they thought, was unholy and evil, God could not have created the world, thus he created an emanation who went out from himself. That emanation created another emanation. There were several gods, and the emanation had a whole emanation meeting, and they created each other. Finally, there went out an emanation who was so far from God, that emanation created the earth. And there were rankings of these emanations, spirit beings, principalities, powers, rulers. Paul says, you're complete in him. And you know what? He's in charge of all those emanations. He's in charge of all of the angelic beings, the one that really exists. You're complete. You don't need the angelic beings. You don't need to pray to any mediator besides God or Jesus Christ. You don't need anyone else. You're complete in him. Oh, but you need this special experience to be complete in the Lord. No, you don't. Oh, but you're just an average Christian. You're not the full born-again Christian. I have an article in my files that says if you're not a full born-again Christian, that you're not saved, that you're not going to heaven. What full born-again means is that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's full born-again. So now we find that there's a whole new Greek text. That Jesus really didn't say you must be born again, but you must be full born again. All those thousands and millions of people, centuries past, who didn't have the benefit of that wonderful information, had to wait to the 20th century to find out that you must be full born again. You're complete in him. I believe in spiritual gifts. I speak in tongues. I believe in all of them. If you don't, you're still complete in him. Well, I don't have the miraculous gifts. I can't speak in public. I can't heal people. You're complete in him. You are complete in Jesus and Jesus alone. Again, why complicate it? It's so simple. When the Jesus movement began in the 70s, 60s and 70s, and we all gathered in a tent because the church building was being built in Costa Mesa, a news article came out about those Jesus people. And they're not really part of the true church. They're not really accountable like we are. All they have is Jesus, the article said. Yeah, that's what we did. We clapped. What else do you need? You need him. You know, some people spend all of their ministry talking about how other churches aren't as good and accountable and structurally set up as they are, and they're going to be in trouble because they're not as great as we are. You know, we have the real, real setup. You know what? You're complete in Jesus. You can rest in that. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, why is Paul bringing up circumcision in this? For a couple of reasons. The first reason is that the Gnostics, these secret, mysterious, knowledgeable people adhered to many of the Jewish rituals, like the Judaizers that we spoke about over in Galatians. There was a similarity. And they believed in keeping certain holy days or you weren't saved, in going through rituals or you weren't saved. One of them was circumcision. Paul says, you know what? You have been circumcised, not physically, but spiritually. Because circumcision was a Jewish rite given by God to symbolize something more than just cutting the foreskin of flesh. It was to symbolize that a person comes to God and cuts away all of the fleshly motivations and desires and will live a spiritual life after God. It says in the Old Testament, God says to his people, circumcise your heart, saith the Lord. Don't just circumcise your flesh. Circumcise the heart. Let the desires, let the ambitions, let the flesh life, as we sing, let my flesh life melt away. A spiritual circumcision. And then he links it up with baptism, since circumcision was a symbol of the covenant in the Old Testament of love toward God. So baptism is a symbol of a covenant in the New Testament, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I love baptisms. We have our baptism, and they're great. It's a huge funeral service. Take the old man and we bury that puppy. It's symbolic of my old life is dead. I'm buried with him in baptism, and I come up a new life. You were born with a tripartite nature. Isn't that a great word? Tripartite. In three parts. You were created spirit, which is the inner part of man, the heart of man. Soul, which is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will. And body. Or body, soul, and spirit. Your body is a tent. It is a way to communicate the true you to people. You can communicate what's going on inside your mind, what you're feeling, and what your spirit is sensing inside your heart. You can communicate through the medium of your body. When you look at me, you're just looking at the tent. The real me is inside. The soul, as I said, the seat of your mind and your emotions and your will either be governed by the spirit part of you or by the flesh part of you. Paul says you either have the mind of the spirit or the mind of the flesh. You're either controlled by the old nature or the new nature. When man was born, because of the fall of Adam, because of the sin of Adam, well, let's go back. When Adam sinned, although he was born spirit, soul, and body, that is, he was born in a state that was able to communicate with God freely. There was no bridges. There was no gaps that needed to be bridged. He could have fellowship directly with God. Because of his fall, the spirit was put on the bottom, lay dormant. His flesh became uppermost. The appetites of the flesh. The desires of the flesh, living after the desires of the flesh. Everyone born after Adam was born in a fallen state. David said in the book of Psalms, I was conceived in sin, and in iniquity did my mother bear me. I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. We were born with what is called original sin. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ, which is the reason you were put upon the earth, there is a reversal. There's another flip. Once dominated by the flesh and the spirit subdued, the spirit now becomes uppermost. The person realizes, wow, I can love God. I can have fellowship with God. I don't need to follow the appetites of the flesh. I can obey God. And there, that whole new realm, that whole new nature of spiritual life comes into view. Baptism symbolizes that the old man is now put away and that we live by the Spirit, by the new nature that God has implanted within us. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, now that you have been raised through baptism, walk in newness of life. who raised him from the dead, and you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses. Now that's your old life. When you were born into this world, you were born DOA. Dead on arrival. Spiritually, you were dead. I see little Nathan cruising around the house, and we're trying to curb him, and you know, you never have to tell a child, yes, yes. It's always, no, no. And what I mean by that is not that you don't affirm him, but he learns to do wrong as a part of his nature. You're trying to work with flesh. There's no spirit there at all. He was born into the world rebellious against God, sealed and covered by his parents' commitment to the Lord, but there's going to come a day when he too must face that decision. Then he also, when he comes to know the Lord, will have that flip-flop where the spirit is uppermost. He has a new nature, but right now it's buried. There's a lot of flesh hanging out in that kid. And my wife looked at me the other day and she said, do you realize what we're doing here? We're having to direct a blob of flesh in rebellion against God. That's not easy to do. That takes a lot of devotion. You were born dead apart from God. You need to be born again. Jesus did not say, you know, Nicodemus, I think it would be a really good thing if you got born again. I mean, it would really cap things off in your life and just a lot of things going for you. You must be born again. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. It is absolutely necessary. I talked to a person recently and I said, are you a Christian? I said, well, I go to church. I've been raised in church all my life. I didn't ask you that. Because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Are you a Christian? I pray. Answer my question. Yes, I'm a Christian. Are you born again? Well, I'm not a born again Christian, but I'm a Christian. I said, do you think you can get to heaven by any other way? Well, what do you mean? He said, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, there ain't no way. That's my paraphrase. There is no way that he will see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that? Yeah, he really did. Let me show it to you right here. John chapter 3. You must be born again because you were born dead. You being dead, that's your old life, apart and alienated from God. And tonight you are still dead unless you have made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you have surrendered, unless you have come to a point where you said, Lord, I am going to come to you and make you Lord. Take over my life. Forgive me of my sins. Give me the strength to pursue after you. I want to know you personally. Unless you've come to the decision of personally following him, you're still dead. You're still DOA. Dead in trespasses, which means deliberate transgression as well as just missing the mark. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having coughed quite a bit. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle out of them, triumphing over them in it. Not only has he forgiven your trespasses, and you are complete in him because he has forgiven your trespasses, but also he has done something else. He has wiped out the certificate of debt, which is the best translation, that was against you. The certificate of debt was the law of Moses, which has no ability to make a person righteous. The law has only the ability to condemn people. You read the Old Testament, you walk away thinking, I've blown it. Paul even said, the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to point to Christ. But now that we have come to Christ, we have no need of that schoolmaster. You don't need the law anymore. Why? Because you're complete in him. His blood washes you. But those handwriting of ordinances, the certificate of debt that you owed, he paid for. He wiped it out of the way. Now, Paul is using a figurative illustration of what the Romans would do when a person was crucified. It was standard Roman procedures to have the victim carry a placard through town. And inscribed on the placard would be the list of offenses, whether it be murder or insurrection. He would carry his cross with a placard around his neck through the city so that everyone could see his offenses. He would be taken outside the city walls, and the certificate, the ordinances or the charges against him would be nailed to the top of his cross. When Jesus was crucified, you remember what Pilate had inscribed. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the King of the Jews. That was his offense. He was the King of the Jews. He carried it through town. They put it over his cross. But when God looked at the cross, he not only saw that inscription written in those several languages, he saw the law of Moses that said, you are unrighteous. You have blown it. You are apart from God. And God says, I'm wiping it out. They don't need to live under the law any longer. They're complete in Jesus Christ. I'm wiping it out of the way. They have come to Christ. They no longer need the schoolmaster. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when the early church was discussing what were the requirements that they were going to lay on the new Gentile converts, when it came up, the issue of the law and keeping all of the Mosaic law of circumcision and the Levitical offerings, you remember what Peter said? Peter said, men and brethren, why are you trying to lay on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were even able to bear? We as Jews weren't able to keep it, and our forefathers could never keep the whole law. Why would you lay that on the Gentiles? And so they finally conceded. They say, look, just don't drink blood so you don't stumble Jewish brethren. Keep yourself from fornication, which is sex before marriage and sex after marriage, and from things offered to idols. You do that, that's all the requirements we and you just, God bless you and farewell. That was it, because God wiped them out. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He's speaking about the work of Christ on the cross over the fallen angels, the demonic beings who had grip over your life. Before you knew the Lord, you were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians 1 and 2. You followed the dictates and the orders of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the children of disobedience. You were following the commands of Satan and his legionaries. At the cross, he dismantled their power, or it says here, disarmed principalities and powers, which is a word that means to strip of clothing and of armor, to make completely unable to fight or strike back. He's ripped the power of Satan at the cross. Now, Satan can still tempt you, but he cannot dominate or control your life. You're complete in him, and all of the demonic forces, their power to rule your life once you come to Christ, have already been disarmed at the cross. He has no power over you. Oh, that's so important, folks. He's triumphed over them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I mentioned a few weeks ago that before I was a Christian, I was in the occult. I did occultic practices. I prayed to demon spirits. Gino and I were in the same astral plane. We traveled to Mexico and all sorts of places. All sorts of weirdness. We prayed to demon spirits and asked them to take control of our bodies. We knew what it was like to stand face to face with the enemy and watch supernatural demonic control. When we came to the Lord, we have been, past tense, delivered. I hear so much of deliverance services. I don't want to get on a soapbox, but they're just unscriptural. You know why? If you've come to the Lord, you have been delivered. Oh, he can oppress you. And that takes prayer, people praying for you, standing on what God has already made available to you, taking on the armor of God, which is already available to you, and obedience to Christ in crucifying the flesh. But I have not had the same hassles so that I needed deliverance since the day I accepted Jesus Christ. And I hear so much, well, the demon, he has a demon of this and he needs deliverance. I wonder, man, if you really saw a demon face to face, you'd run. You don't know what they're like. From someone who has been there, involved in satanic power, who has come to know Jesus Christ, let me tell you, he has nothing over on you. He can oppress you. He can tempt you. He can make you depressed. I think he can even cause physical affliction. But it is not possession. It is oppression. You are complete in him, and he cannot overtake you. Unfortunately, Satan has been placed on the same level as God. We have God against the devil. No, the devil was a created entity, an angelic being. If you wanted an opposite of the devil, probably Gabriel or Michael would be a suitable opposite. They're both archangels. In fact, you will see them, Michael, fighting against Satan in the book of Revelation. That's lightweight stuff for God. God could wipe out Satan in an instant. You are complete in him. He's disarmed. He cannot bite at you. Jesus ripped the teeth, the sting of Satan at the cross. Oh, he can gum you quite a bit. And you are to flee temptation, but you are to resist the devil, which means stand up to him, immovable. Not going back and going, oh, I better run. You stand against him, and you can stand against him in the name of Jesus Christ, and he must flee. The scripture says that. Stand your ground. He has disarmed the principalities. He's made a spectacle over them. He's triumphed over them in it, which is the word of the Romans making a victory procession through the streets of their city. It's as if Jesus is there in his chariot, and we're in the city going, all right, Jesus, you did it. And there's Satan chained up at the foot of Jesus' chariot with all his demons. The angels are kicking him, saying, come on, move on, get up. And they're a spectacle for all of us to see. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, although Satan tried to exalt his throne above the stars of God, it says, you will be cast down into the pit. And those that look at thee will stare at thee narrowly and say, is this the one who caused the world to tremble? This wimp caused us so much havoc and so much hassle. His power is disarmed. Stand up against him. Therefore, because of that, because you're complete in him, because you're forgiven, because of the work Jesus did on the cross, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The Gnostics were all hung up. Well, you can't eat this kind of food and you can't eat this kind of food. And you shouldn't drink this, but it's okay for you to drink that. And you should keep this feast day and that holy day. And you should keep the Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you in that. In fact, Paul says, one man esteems one day of the week over all the rest. And another man will esteem all of the days in the week alike for worship. Paul said, let each one of you be persuaded in his own mind. You make up your own mind. But let no man judge you in it. Now, there are those who say, well, there is the Christian Sabbath. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. It was a covenant God made with the Jews. We're not under the law. Let no man judge you. If you want to hang out Saturday, fine. If you want to work in your yard, fine. If you want to hang out Sunday and go up skiing or you want to work, it doesn't matter. I do believe you should take one day a week and just hang out. You know, six, you work, one day you rest. It just makes sense. You don't burn out. But let no one judge you in that. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Old Testament was a foreshadow to the very real substance of Jesus. As I stand up here, do I cast a shadow in the back? Can you see any? The way the lights work, you can't. I can. If you take your person and you hold it up to something, it casts a shadow. The shadow points to the fact that there is a real substance. Now, what if someone walked up to you on a bright sunny day and you cast a nice long shadow in the afternoon and started talking to your shadow? Hey, how you doing, shadow? Man, I haven't seen you in a long time. Hey, why don't we go inside? You think, what an egghead. You've got the real person there. Why do you spend so much time with the shadow? Paul is saying these Gnostics are getting so hung up on all of the things that prophesied of Christ. The Levitical feasts, the Sabbath days, all the festivals were pictures of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament to the New. And they're getting hung up in them. When you've got Christ, you're complete in Him. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. The Gnostics believed in these emanations, as we said. And they would combine their worship of God with astrology, worship of the stars. And they believed that the stars were representative of angelic emanations, angelic beings. And they would often pray to angelic beings, to other spirit beings, because, after all, I'm not righteous enough to speak directly to God. I can't speak directly to God. I'm going to have to go through someone to get to God. Paul says that is false humility. They're intruding into things they have not really seen. They are experts on something they know nothing about. They were going through all of these intermediate beings instead of just directly to God, and not holding fast to the head. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You do not have to go through any being, any deceased saint, or you don't have to go through his mother. If his mother is still in the same position that she was while Jesus was upon the earth, I really wouldn't want to go to his mother. Jesus loved his mother, but when they said, "Lord, your mother and your brothers are here." Who's my mother? Who is she? "Behold, my mother and my brother and my sisters." Those who do the will of God are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. We can come boldly before the throne of God. We don't have to go through anyone. You can say, "Oh, but I'm not worthy to go directly to God." That's false humility. Jesus said, "I'll make you worthy. Let me cover you in my blood. You approach the throne of the Father in my name, and that's sufficient. You can come directly." There's only one mediator. And I love the fact that I have been set free just to go directly to the presence of God. I was told for so long that I couldn't. And I had St. Christopher in my car to watch the road. Until after research, we've recently found out that there's been no such entity as St. Christopher. So all of those prayers were in vain anyway, because he didn't exist. You can go directly to God. The Gnostic heresy said you couldn't. You have to go through emanations to get to God, through other spirit beings who would talk to God for you and represent God for you. Therefore, if you died in Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all the don'ts, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, we will finish up commenting on this as well as part of chapter 3 next week, and I'll have an interesting story to tell you about a modern-day Gnostic that I met a couple weeks ago who was hitchhiking, who fits right into verses 20 through 23. We'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Lord, as there are so many that are concerned about the outward activity of the body, you are concerned with the attitude of our hearts. You are concerned if we really know you. You are not concerned if we kneel or we sit or we stand. You are concerned if we are bowed to you in our hearts. Lord, we are so grateful that you have wiped out the debt. The certificate that said, Skip is guilty, John is guilty, Susan is guilty of breaking my law, you've wiped it out. And you've told us that because we're in you, we have all that we need. For you've done the work. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He's done it all. We can't add a thing to it. We can't be more righteous than the righteousness that you have given us. Lord, we leave this place tonight resting that we are not second-rate citizens of your kingdom. Because we know you, whether we have a certain gift or not, we are complete in Christ. Thank you for setting us free, so many of us, from empty tradition and ritualism that has just been passed down, but is really not holding fast the head of the body, which is Christ. Lord, we look to you. It's so neat to hear that testimony that all we have is Jesus, because you're all we need, Lord. Father, make our weeks rich as we now look to you for the strength, the love, the power, and the wisdom that is already ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.